Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning's scripture reading will come from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judged fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away. But now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls.
Now it might be early in the morning for me to ask you to do any math, but for just a minute, if you had to gauge a percentage of your time in your life, maybe it's daily, maybe it's weekly, that you spend looking for something, searching for something, what would that percentage be? It would be a lot for me. I'm constantly in a state of searching, and searching can be very tiring, frustrating. Where did I leave my keys? Where did I leave my phone? Maybe remembering what it is I'm searching for when I walk into a room. I know I'm looking for something. It's got to be something that I would go in this room to find. Where could it be? We spend a lot of time searching, and searching can be really tiring. But there's also another and a deeper level of searching that's more than just trying to find a wallet or trying to find keys or a phone. There's a deep level of searching that even in a world today where we've got more access to information than we've ever had before, when we can find out more about what's happening other places than we've ever been able to before, when we have at our fingertips information, not just from right now, but from years in the past, we have access to all of it, and yet there's still a lot of searching that's going on. And sometimes that searching is something we can sense consciously. We know, okay, I'm looking for something. I'm trying to find purpose. Sometimes it's something that's more internal, and we're kind of struggling. We feel a little bit restless because we're looking for something, and we keep choosing options that don't quite fulfill us. Earlier this week, I was listening to an interview. It was an interview with an actor, Matthew Perry, who is famous for his role on Friends, although he's been in a lot of movies and other things since then. He's recently written a book, and he's very open describing his struggle with addiction. And I haven't read the book, but I was interested in the interview. I was interested in the way he described what fame was like, what he thought it was going to be like, and then what it was in reality. I was interested because I can remember a time when the stars of that show were the most famous people you could think of in America. There was a time when he was starring on the number one TV show, and he was starring in the number one movie in America. That's pretty amazing when it comes to fame. And what interested me the most was a story he told about a friend of his, an actor that had been aspiring to the same kinds of things. And early on, he was meeting with this friend, and his friend was trying to decide. He had two offers to be on two shows. One of them was the role that Matthew Perry would end up taking, and one was another one. He ended up going with the other one. He got to watch his friend become famous, and it was difficult for a couple of years. And then when they sort of reconciled, and he came back and he apologized and he said, "I'm sorry," what struck me the most was Matthew Perry describing his response to him. He said, "It doesn't do what we thought it would." And his friend kind of looked at him and he said, the success, the fame, it doesn't do what we thought it would. And that was such a striking picture to me of someone who'd had a couple of years of success, unbelievable success and fame and fortune, trying to explain to someone else who didn't have that, this isn't where the answers are. It doesn't solve things. And as he described his struggles, even that height of success didn't solve things. In fact, if we look around at any of the biographies we read of famous, notable people, one thing we find for sure is that even in the midst of whatever achievements that they've gone for, whatever it is they've attained, there's still a search that's taking place. They're searching for something. About the same time that Matthew Perry was finding his success, there was a popular song, one of U2's most popular songs, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. I still haven't found what I'm searching for. And if you listen to the lyrics of that song, it's as if we're seeing some of the elements of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've tried this, I've tried that, I've tried this. I still haven't found what fulfillment is there. We're searching. And we live in a world that's searching. People are trying to find something. And even those of us who are Christians can sometimes fall into the trap of saying, well, once I get this, once I have that, once I've attained this, then I'll really be satisfied. Then I'll really be where I need to be. And once I get this, things will all come together. And we know what happens. It's like the goal moves. As soon as we get that, now we've got to find something else. It's just something that we have in us, this restless yearning and searching. And in the middle of a world like that, where you have so many different influences, it's good to be reminded of the only way we'll ever find that kind of satisfaction. That reminder is found in the chapter that Jason read for us in 1 Peter 2. We've been going through 1 Peter, thinking about what it means to be aliens and strangers in the world. What does it mean to walk in a world that's not ultimately our home, that's not ultimately where our true citizenship is? And one of the things we've noticed is that Peter's writing to Christians who are scattered in a lot of different places, and they're dealing with a lot of different circumstances. There's some level of suffering. We don't know exactly what persecution is happening. It doesn't seem like it's the widespread persecution that will come later to Christians, but it does seem like they're dealing with some real suffering. Peter's giving them some inspired counsel on how to deal with those things. And then about halfway through chapter 2, in the midst of his reminding them of how their behavior needs to be excellent, he uses a word that will come up several times when it comes to making the choice to follow Jesus, when it comes to submitting my will to His. That submission is a through line that goes all through the rest of this chapter. Now, we usually don't think that at the end of our search, we're going to find the answer in submitting to someone else. One of the reasons that our searches for purpose can often be fruitless is because we're searching for something that is going to gratify my wants, my desires, my needs. And so it's surprising that we would read through here and say, here's what the search is. The search is not in satisfying my desires and what I want. The search is found, and that purpose is found in submitting my will to someone else's, specifically submitting my will to God's. And it seems like kind of a paradox, but Peter reminds us that it's only when we do that, then we'll have the true purpose found in our lives, that our search will really be fulfilled. And submission is not something we typically think positively about today. I don't like to submit to someone else. I don't like someone else, something else, another authority to tell me what to do. But listen to the way Peter describes it starting in verse 13. He begins in verse 13, submit or show deference to, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. What does it mean if I'm going to make the choice to serve God? Well, making that choice to submit my will to God also means I'm going to be submitting to human authorities. Notice the way he describes how they submit themselves for the Lord's sake to human institutions. Again, you've got Christians scattered in different places. And he's saying, in the realm where you live, you submit yourself as a citizen to that place. We know that Christians are supposed to submit to other Christians. There are several one another passages in the New Testament that remind us of that. We're supposed to treat others more highly than we would ourselves. We're supposed to honor others above ourselves. But this isn't just true for Christians. There's a sense in which we submit to other human institutions, and that can be a challenge. You can especially imagine if the individual has become a Christian and is saying, well, if God's my ultimate authority, then I really shouldn't have to listen to anyone else. Why should I have to spend time trying to figure out what this ruler thinks, what this governor or authority thinks? And Peter says, no, for the Lord's sake, you submit yourself to human authorities. The term king here could have applied to other officials, but it seems to indicate the emperor, thinking about the Roman Empire that would ultimately have been in charge. And he clarifies the way that submitting to human authorities is done in a way that's consistent with service to God. Keep in mind, this is the very same individual that in the book of Acts we read more than once the authorities say, you don't need to preach any longer in Jesus' name. And the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. So every time I read through a scripture that talks about submission or authority, it's always understood that it's ultimately submitting to God. And so if there's a human authority that tells me something to do that's inconsistent with God's will, I choose submission to God rather than men. And so Peter's clear about that, and even clear as he describes you're submitting to human authorities out of the sake of submitting to the Lord. So you do that first. That's the first priority. But then he's clarifying that the behavior of Christians should be an example that others can see, and they can say, you know, they don't act as if the rules of society don't apply to them. They're good citizens. They're good people. They can't find a way to accuse these Christians, and maybe that would have been one of the keys if Christians are being persecuted. They couldn't find a way of accusing them, because they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're being good citizens. And it's even interesting to continue reading in verse 18 when we read the phrase, servants or slaves, depending on your translation. It's a harsh reminder of the difference between the first century and our world today. Now, slavery in the first century isn't exactly like what might come to our minds if we think of slavery in the history of the Western world and that kind of thing, but that also doesn't mean it was morally good or even neutral. It was a situation in which Christians were living. And yet, I think we notice that the seeds of the gospel that are sown, even in that negative situation, tell us something significant. First of all, for Peter to address servants or slaves would have been countercultural. It would not have been something that would normally have been done. Those who served in that capacity were often seen as property, or we're not going to consider them as fully formed people. So the gospel values everyone, whatever role they're in. And even giving a sense that when we're Christians, there are going to be times, whether it's in the first century, the servants he's writing to, Whether it's us today thinking of submission we show to those who have authority over us, there are going to be times when it's not going to be easy. It would be easy to follow the lead of someone who always did what was right or always did what was good. But there are going to be times when we'll have someone we have to answer to that doesn't have a positive attitude, that isn't doing things the way we think they should be done. And that's going to cause us some difficulty, even some suffering. And Peter gives them a reminder that when you are harshly treated, when you're bearing up under sorrow, suffering unjustly, if you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, that finds favor with God. Not too long ago, we spent some time in the Beatitudes, and one of the Beatitudes was a reminder that Jesus makes, and then in the next verse, we see it sort of repeated. Blessed are you when people persecute you for my sake, when they falsely say all kinds of evil about you. That's what has happened earlier to the prophets. That's the way those who serve God have always been treated. And so it's a reminder that there will be times when those in charge will be harsh. Literally translated there, you could use the word crooked. But we're still called to show obedience and respect. Now, it's always in submission to the will of God. So again, if I've got to choose between serving God and serving human authority, Scripture is very clear that I serve God. But it's also a reminder that I don't use my identity as a Christian to say I should never have to listen to anyone or do anything that I'm told to do. Peter reminds us that's not the way it works. If I am going to choose to serve God, I'm going to submit myself to human authorities. But then, as we continue reading, he moves from these human authorities to the example of Jesus. So in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Peter does something here that happens several times in the book. He draws on the prophet Isaiah to remind them of the example they have to follow. If I'm going to make the choice to follow Jesus, if I'm deciding I'm giving up on my search for purpose on my own, I'm going to fully focus on finding purpose in Christ, I'm going to submit myself to his example. There will be times I have to answer to human authorities, but there will also be times I need to remember the example of Christ, following in his steps. Charles Sheldon wrote a famous book years ago, In His Steps, asking the question, what would happen if a group of people decided before they made every decision, am I doing what Jesus would do? Am I following in his steps? Even the phrase, what would Jesus do, drew out of this passage of Scripture. And it's interesting to see the way in which Peter details Christ's suffering. Later, he's going to talk about the cross, but I think it's worth it to just take a step back and remember what happened the first time Jesus described what the cross was going to be like. At least one of the times we read Jesus detailing what's going to happen after Peter has made the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter rebukes Jesus. The very idea that his life, that his mission would include a cross, didn't make any sense. And so Peter rebukes him, and then Jesus turns around, and right after he has congratulated Peter for giving this great confession, says, "Get behind me, Satan." That message isn't one I need to listen to. That's a message from the tempter. That's a message from the enemy of God. Christ knew that his example would lead to suffering. And it was probably the threat of that kind of suffering that was in the mind of Peter when Jesus was arrested. And Peter was asked, even accused of being with Jesus. And Peter strongly denied it, even with strong language denied it. because that idea of the cross would have been so scary. I mean, if they could do that to Jesus, couldn't they do that to anyone who had followed him? And so all the apostles are dispersing and staying away from him, and even Peter is denying him. And so for now us to get to 1 Peter and to read him saying, you know, actually, he left us an example to follow in his steps. Actually, that's not the thing that we should avoid. That's not a thing that we should hide from. Actually, if we're going to become a child of God, we've got to accept that we've been called to follow in his steps. And that cross not only illustrates the sacrifice of Jesus, but also illustrates the depth of his love for us. You can probably think right now, if I were to ask you, you could probably think of something very quickly that someone did for you when you were younger, and it's only in hindsight that you could look back and really appreciate the depth of love that was shown. Maybe it's the actions of parents that you didn't really understand until you'd gotten to be an adult, maybe became a parent yourself. Maybe there's a mentor in your life that spent extra time pouring himself or herself and their experiences into your life, and it was only later that you realized just how valuable that was. It's as if Peter, from this perspective, obviously he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I have to imagine that just as a human being, now Peter's appreciation for the very thing he had resisted has grown, and he realizes how important that is and what that shows us about the love of Christ for us. And it's not just that there's an example of suffering and a reminder that Christians are going to suffer, a new context for these Christians to put their struggles into, to realize if they're dealing with persecution, well, this is really what Jesus had to deal with. But it's also an example of how to live, an example for us to follow. You may have heard an explanation, or really a word picture, to try to describe the example that's mentioned here of a child tracing out letters when he or she's learning how to write. Maybe you've heard it described as the old tablet paper that you used to have, where you would have the model of the letters, and then those letters would be kind of a dotted line, and you'd trace over those, and then you'd keep practicing and practicing and practicing. And what's interesting about that analogy is when a child is first learning letters, it's painstaking work, right? It's very careful work. I don't remember it as much when I was first learning to write, but I definitely remember when we were learning to write cursive and just how much focus it would take to make sure, how is this letter going to connect with the next letter? It's painstaking work. And yet, if you look at your handwriting as a child, not only was it painstaking work, but it probably wasn't perfect. There were probably a lot of imperfections. Hopefully, if you looked at your handwriting from the time you were a 4 and 5 year old and the time you are now, hopefully you could see some difference, some improvement. Maybe it looks about the same. Either way, when you're first learning, it's that painstaking process and it's imperfect. And so what we do as we serve God is going to be just a pale imitation of the life that Christ lived. When we think about submitting ourselves to his example and we look at the standard that is set for us, one of those quotations from Isaiah, following in the steps of the one who committed no sin, and no matter how painstaking we live our lives, we're going to sin. That's not an excuse to live however we want to live, though, because we have the example. We have the sinless example to model our lives after. It's a high calling. And yet we're reminded of our own failings, our own imperfection. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. There were things that Jesus said in his ministry that upset people. There were things people didn't want to hear. There were things that even made people angry. But there was never anything other than the truth that came from the mouth of Jesus. The Word made flesh on earth was sharing the words of God. There was no deceit. He wasn't lying. When he would speak with those who wanted to follow him, he was honest about how difficult and how challenging it would be. And Peter is being just as honest about how challenging that would be. No deceit found in his mouth. It causes me to question what kinds of words I'm spending time using. Are the things I'm saying, are the phrases I'm using, words I'm using that are supplying more deceit than truth, that are sort of skirting the edge of truth or kind of hedging around what's really happening? We're called to follow an example of one in whom there was no deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. One of the most striking things about reading through the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels is just the sneering and the mockery that Jesus endured, and his response to that was just exactly the opposite of what my natural response to be would be if someone was doing that to me or to someone that I loved or to someone that I cared about. We'd want to lash out. He was reviled and did not revile in return. What does that look like in a world that values how hard we hit back when someone hits us? Or how snappy our comeback is, or how powerful our insult is when someone insults us? What does it look like to be reviled and yet make the conscious decision not to revile in return because I'm following the steps of one who did that? Choosing God means submitting ourselves to Christ's example. Think about the last exchange you've seen where someone was treated harshly and then responded in love and in kindness. Those things stand out, don't they? We don't typically see that. That's not what we usually see, and that's not what we usually hold up. Usually, we're wanting to say, hey, did you see what this person said to this? Did you hear about how this person responded and came back? Not reviling in return, that doesn't sound like what we'd naturally do if we were seeking our own, but we're not seeking what we would search for. We're looking to Christ's example. And then as he describes the way in which Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying, in verse 25. Now you have returned to the shepherd, to the guardian of your souls. We've seen in the first two chapters of 1 Peter, one of the constant reminders is Peter saying, remember who you are. You're scattered around. You're in a different place. You've got a different culture around you. Remember who you are. Those different images that he's already used of being living stones, of being aliens and strangers. And now he's saying, as you submit yourself to God, you submit yourself to the governing institutions around you, and you submit yourself to Christ's example. And in doing so, you're following in the steps of the true shepherd. Shepherding imagery is used a lot in Scripture. And one of the things that the shepherd and sheep imagery does is it reminds us that shepherds have wisdom that sheep don't have. Famously, sheep are not very good at deciding where they should go, where they should graze, what they should do. And maybe one of the reasons that we can get so frustrated as we search is that no matter how adept we think we are at finding what really matters, no matter how experienced we think we might be or smart we think we might be, when we're searching, when we're looking for fulfillment, when we're trying to find what's really going to bring us purpose and happiness, as human beings, we're just not very good at it. We're not good at finding what we really need, and God has given us guidance. Our shepherd is guiding us where to go. If we can picture a shepherd that's trying to coax a sheep into the right pasture, to the right field, this is where you're really going to have protection. This is where you're going to have health and nourishment. We can think about God through his word giving us the same message. There'll be a lot of things in life that we chase, and when we get there, we'll realize, you know, that doesn't do what I thought it would do. It didn't give me what I thought it would give me. It didn't provide the purpose and fulfillment that I thought I needed. And we're continuing to search. The good news of the gospel is we don't have to keep searching. That God has shown us where that search can lead us. And God has shown us where we can try and find true fulfillment. It may be that for you this morning, that search needs to end. That you need to come to the foot of the cross and submit your will to Christ, to put Christ on in baptism. And in doing that, you are part of that healing that Peter talks about here. By his wounds, you were healed. It may be that you've made that decision, but somewhere along the way, you feel like you've lost your way. After this worship service, right out this doorway, there's a room where a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and pray with you privately and talk with you. Or it may be that the prayers of the whole church family are what you really need. We've been reminded this morning by the Word of God that when it comes to searching for what really matters, it begins with submission. Let's leave here committed to submitting ourselves to God and to His Word this morning. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
Of no longer to linger.